Well, after I finished working on my sermon, I realized that I didn't have anything light and fluffy and funny in it. So I brought my trusted world's greatest collection of church jokes with me to start things off with. This is a book that Denny had actually recommended for me. And somebody in the church gave this to me. I don't remember who, but I feel like I've not made good use of it. So this is a short one. Here we go. The Reverend Billy Graham tells of a time early in his ministry when he arrived in a small town to preach a revival meeting. Wanting to mail a letter, he asked a young boy where the post office was. When the boy had told him, Dr. Graham thanked him and said, "If you come to the church this evening, you can hear me give directions on how to get to heaven." "I don't think I'll be there," the boy replied. "You don't even know how to get to the post office." Now, come on, wasn't that cute? What a way to start a sermon, huh? All right. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up to a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, this passage from Matthew 5, of course, is very well known. Even non-Christians will recognize it as the words of Jesus. It is commonly referred to, of course, as the Beatitudes, and is found at the beginning of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Last Sunday, we took some time to work through what we might call introductory material to the Beatitudes. We won't review all that this morning. It's on the, as usual, it's on the website if you were absent. One point, however, that is worth mentioning, reinforcing, is the meaning of the word blessed. Obviously, that's a key word in this section. You may recall or may already know that a number of translations render this word as happy. For instance, happy are the merciful. And though happiness may be an element of it, and certainly would be, Jesus is, as you can see from the context, referring to something much more than a glad feeling. Each of the blessings here in the Beatitudes point to something that can be expected in the future, something that will be fulfilled in the coming kingdom of God, a promised state of blessedness. They will inherit the earth. They will be comforted. They will see God. Their reward will be great, and so on. The word one that we do not have an exact equivalent for in the English language more or less describes the person who is favored by God, approved by him, and can therefore expect to experience the joy-filled riches of the coming kingdom of heaven, a truly blessed state, and therefore, to some degree, enjoys even now a sense of fulfillment, satisfaction, and, yes, happiness in anticipation of all of this. It might be helpful for us to think of being blessed as the opposite of being cursed, which, of course, means being the object of God's disapproval and disfavor, prompting not fulfillment or happiness, but terror of what lies ahead in the future age. So with that in mind, let's start in. Jesus opens up the Beatitudes, and not just the Beatitudes, but also the Sermon on the Mount itself, with these words: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first thing we need to do is understand what Jesus means by poor in spirit, and then we'll be able to consider what that looks like for you and me. Of the eight Beatitudes, this is the one that has generated the most discussion when it comes to the question of meaning. The expression is not a common one. This is the only place where it is found in the Bible. And it would seem that Jesus is referring to something like spiritual poverty, a humble dependence upon God. But one thing that has kind of thrown a wrench into that is the parallel verse in Luke, where in that gospel it is reported that Jesus said, blessed are the, who knows, blessed are the poor. Okay, we talked about this a little bit last week. Period. Not poor in spirit, but simply poor, which could suggest two different things. And so as to be expected, this has raised all kinds of discussion. I was planning to get into that, but eliminated it. But just to say that there are actually those who would claim that Matthew changed the intended meaning to fit his own purposes. He spiritualized it, they say. And there's all sorts of debate about all that. But really the easiest way, and it's not that difficult, the easiest way to resolve this is to recognize that poor in spirit and poor do not mean two different things. There is more harmony here than what we may realize. The word that typically trips us up is the word poor in Luke's account. We automatically assume what? Yeah, that he is referring to something financial, lack of money, lack of possessions, and so forth. And though that is certainly one way the Bible uses the word, it is not the only way. The word is also used to refer to the oppressed, the weak, the helpless, the humble, and especially the lowly. It is even used to speak of those who are contrite in spirit, broken before God. The word poor is really a general term, and we should think of it in that way, and can refer to all sorts of people who are down and out, those who are financially destitute, those who are being oppressed by tyrants, those suffering despair because of some hardship or threat, those mourning their sins before God, and so on. Such people are helpless, lowly, and therefore look to God for whatever need they are facing. Blessed is the one who is so broke he has nothing to offer in whatever area he is broke in. And this then is the idea here in both Matthew and Luke. And it is what we saw actually in the Isaiah 61 passage that we looked at last week, which seems to be what Jesus had in mind when he gave the Beatitudes. And this may actually be a good time to point out that economic poverty in itself is neither a blessing nor a guarantee of spiritual rewards. Think of the first verse or the early part of 1 Corinthians where it says, if I give all I possess to the poor and have not love, I've gained nothing. As we all know, there are many poor people who have rejected God and actually hate God. However, poverty can, like other areas we may find ourselves helpless in, be turned to an advantage if it brings us to humility before God and dependence upon him. And this, of course, is what Jesus is referring to in this beatitude, whether read from Matthew's account or Luke's. A helpless condition before God, lowliness, which brings us to our knees before him. I need you, and in you will I put my trust. Luke simply says poor, suggesting being down and out in all kinds of ways. Matthew, however, is narrowing in on spiritual poverty, bringing being down and out in our relationship with God. So with that in mind, let's now turn our attention to poor in spirit. The idea here, of course, is one's personal acknowledgement of his spiritual bankruptcy, that I come before God with empty hands, nothing to offer, completely at his mercy. I have no standing before him, no righteousness, no right to claim his favor. Furthermore, I am totally unable to fulfill all that he expects of me. I am nothing and can do nothing. Totally helpless, poor in spirit. It is seen in the remorseful tax collector in the corner of the temple who, beating his chest in agony, prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It is also seen in the prodigal son when he eventually returned home. He left his father so proudly, self-assured in his share of the inheritance. But once he hit the bottom, poor, bankrupt, feeding pigs and longing to eat what the pigs ate, he came to his senses, humbled himself, returned to his father empty-handed, no longer full of himself, but instead broken and repentant. Likewise, as we know, before God, we have nothing to offer, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven, nothing in ourselves by which to please God or meet his demands. It is not poverty of poor spirit, is not referring to poverty of spiritual awareness or poverty of vitality or poverty of courage or poverty of the Holy Spirit, nor is it poverty of one's value or significance. Rather, it is poverty of self-reliance and self-assurance, a poverty of self-importance and self-centeredness. It involves a confession of one's sinfulness and rebellion toward God, and admission of one's inability to please God and fulfill the righteous standards that He expects of us. So again, think brokenness, humility, weakness, helplessness, emptiness, spiritual bankruptcy. I am so broke, I have nothing to offer. Think of the words from the old classic hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's poor in spirit. And it is, and this is a perfect way to set up or to begin the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we simply do not have what it takes to put these teachings of Jesus that He gives in this sermon into practice. We do not have the spiritual resources. We cannot do it on our own. We must come to Him, own up to it, empty ourselves of our rugged individualism, our self-confidence and self-reliance and self-competence and self-sufficiency. And indeed, most of the Sermon on the Mount is designed to remove those kinds of delusions from us. You know, when we read it, we say to ourselves, what an astounding picture. I want to live that way. That is so cool. But we can't. Its demands should humble every one of us. Being poor in spirit begins with us agreeing with what Paul told the Romans. No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. You know, one who is poor in spirit will amen those words, not just with their mouths, as though it's part of a liturgy, but deep in their hearts, it will ring, they will amen it, they will agree with it, they will relate to it. Regretfully, we tend to be pleased with ourselves, confident, more or less, in our spiritual maturity. Even when we see areas where we could be growing in, we don't feel that compelling of a need to push it, concluding wrongly that we are probably okay enough, that we are, you know, spiritual enough. At conversion, you know, think about it. We dropped our weapons, we fell on our knees, we raised our hands, and we surrendered. Not because we were forced to, but because we saw our need for God. But really, we have to do that every day. Every day we have to disarm ourselves, empty ourselves, repent from these attitudes of self-reliance and self-sufficiency, and admit to God that we need Him. As Spurgeon has so well expressed it, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. And right here at the beginning of His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he contradicts all the standard thinking of His day. The kingdom of God is given to the lowly, the humble, the feeble, the helpless, not the mighty, not the self-made. Not to the Pharisees, who worked so hard to attain outward forms of righteousness, who believed that they were spiritually rich, so rich that they actually thanked God for what they themselves had attained. And not to the zealots, who strived earnestly with so much personal sacrifice to establish the kingdom of God by force, with their own power, with blood and sword. Rather, according to Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is given to the weak and needy, the rejects of society, prostitutes, tax collectors, lepers, sinners, and others, the down and out, who know that they can offer nothing and achieve nothing. All they can do is cry out to God for His mercy. The family we were born into, our status in the community, our nationality, our our personality or temperament, our money, our wealth, our education, our employment, our intelligence, our charming ways or wit, the circles of society we belong to, honorable disciplines that we have mastered, religious zeal that we may possess, all the good things that we have done in the past. To be poor in spirit is to rely on none of that, none of those. When it comes to our standing before God and the ability to fulfill His expectations of our lives, all of that is totally useless. To be poor in spirit is to realize that we are nothing and have nothing. It is to relate to Isaiah, to feel what he felt when, having seen the vision of God's glory and righteousness, said, "Woe is me. Woe is me." Even in Jesus, even in our Lord, we see poverty of spirit. Though equal to God in glory, majesty, power, and divinity, as we read in the slides this morning, you know, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He emptied himself of his divine privilege and became dependent upon God his Father. During his ministry, he would say things like, "I can do nothing of myself. I can only do what I see my Father doing. And the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work," and so on. His dependence on God can be seen by the fact that he prayed, and in the way he prayed. Think of the prayer in Gethsemane, and those long times, and those times that he would go off alone and pray all night long. He prayed when he healed others and gave thanks to God with even the simple things like when he would eat, all of which are expressions of his dependence on him. The author of Hebrews gives us additional insight, saying, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he had offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears." It's quite a picture of being poor in spirit, of emptying oneself and relying on God truly, truly and fully. As was mentioned last week, the Beatitudes are not meant to be a punch list that Jesus is commanding us to fulfill. Not exactly. His words here are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," not "be poor in spirit." Certainly the charge to be poor in spirit is implied. And for that matter, we have countless scriptures that exhort us to come before God in humble dependence. And so we would not want to dismiss what is expected of us. But here in the Beatitudes, Jesus is simply describing those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, those who have the marks of citizenship. And so if you are not poor in spirit, then it is time for some introspection. You know, if we were honest with ourselves, especially those of us who have been in the faith for many years now, we would probably tend toward the Pharisee side of the spectrum, who prayed, "I thank God I'm not like other sinners," than the tax collector side, who prayed, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." It simply is not natural to empty ourselves of our self-reliance and put our confidence and hope in God. It's not a natural thing. It's not natural for us to deny our self-importance and self-competence and humbly admit to God that we are bankrupt, broke, and have nothing to offer. And oftentimes it seems that the longer we are in the faith, the harder it is to be poor in spirit, quite frankly. Now, there are a number of ways we could evaluate, examine ourselves on this, but for this morning, I will just offer one area for your consideration and for some self-reflection here, and that would be the area of prayer. And as you can, and you can see for yourself whether you fit on this, where you fit on the spectrum: humble dependence on God, you know, over here, or self-reliance, self-sufficiency, or on the other side. How we pray, what we pray for, what we don't pray for, how often we pray, what we expect from our prayers, what we don't expect, the mood, the tone, the attitudes, even the emotions in our prayers, and more. All of these can be good indicators, can be good indicators of whether we see ourselves as spiritually needy or see ourselves as being self-sufficient. So I have on this 4 points for us to consider, 4 questions for introspection. In your prayers, do you admit to God that you are unable to live a righteous life without His help, without His divine enablement? Is living a righteous life, a life pleasing to Him, something that you even want and something that you hope to grow in and attain? Do you ask Him to conform you into the image of His Son? Is this something you ask for on a regular basis? If not, think about it. If not, is that because you don't see a need to grow, because you're comfortable with where you are at, or is it because you don't see a need for God's grace to help you grow? Either way, as you can see, it reflects something other than poverty of spirit. Along that line, do you pray that God will give you the spiritual resources to resist temptation? This is all still under number one. Those areas that you typically fail in, we all have those. Is this something you consistently bring before the Lord, confessing your sins, seeking His forgiveness, asking for help? If you do ask for His help, do you ask because you feel that this is something that you are expected to do? This is what we're supposed to do in prayer? Or is it because you really do hate that sin and really do want God to help you defeat it? Is this the sort of thing you pray about every now and then? Or does it bother you enough to pray for it every day? And when it comes to sin, the need to both admit it and stop it, are you dismissive, apathetic, self-sufficient, content, or again, humble, broken, remorseful, helpless, throwing yourselves at God's mercy? Number two is somewhat similar. Not only do we face challenges in resisting sin and struggling, to live faithful, obedient lives before God, all of which are part of the effects of the fall within us, but we also face numerous challenges with the effects of the fall outside us, in the world itself. Hardships and various trials and difficulties and troubles and things we have no control over. Everything from financial setbacks to deaths of loved ones, to loss of employment, to broken relationships, to infertility, to cancer, to strong-willed children, to car accidents, and so much more. When faced with such difficulties, what exactly is your object of hope and faith? What is your anchor? Is it your resources, your money, your connections, your cleverness to think your way to a solution, your experience, your resourcefulness? None of these, of course, are off limits, but what ultimately is your confidence in? Who is in charge of the situation? How big of a role do you give Him? Do you give God? These, of course, are things that we've talked about in recent months. Do you simply say in passing, oh, by the way, please help me with this? Or is there an intentional, deliberate, earnest plea to God for His divine intervention and prayers for His wisdom and comfort and all that is needed, patience, hope, endurance, and so on? Again, is He the object of your faith, the object of your hope and trust, or just another one of many resources available to you if He's needed? It is easy, very easy, very natural for us to put our faith in our own competence. Poverty of spirit is seen by your recognizing God as the Lord of your life and therefore the Lord of your problems and hardships and trials. Number three, let's now turn from struggles with sin and hardships to something more positive, to the numerous blessings we all enjoy, all from the kind hand of our omnibenevolent God. To be poor in spirit is to realize that ultimately He is the one who is responsible for all the good things that we enjoy. Not just some, but all. All that I have, even those things I worked hard for and saved up for, are only possible because God is good. He provided the opportunities, He provided the abilities, not to mention that He provided the world in which these blessings exist in. One way to empty ourselves of our self-sufficiency and self-reliance and pride is to fill our prayers with gratitude and praise and thanksgiving. When we thank someone, we are in essence saying to them, I am indebted to you. Gratitude, of course, is a form of humility, a way of deferring to and recognizing the contribution the other person provides, the value that person are, and that I, the recipient, benefit from it, which is in itself a kind of renouncing of my self-sufficiency and self-reliance, at least to some degree. The more thankful we are, the less we will be full of ourselves. And this is especially true when it comes to our relationship with God. And so we should each of us consider our prayers and see if we are telling God how grateful we are. If we're just asking for things and complaining about things, then That's a problem. Are we actually taking time to express gratitude for specific blessings that he has given to us? And now for number four, and with this one I'll be ending here, but I want to spend a little time on it. And this one I propose is something for you to think about, something for you to consider. It reflects more of my own personal take on something, but I believe it does have merit. That's why I'm sharing it with you. I would suggest that even the manner in which we pray can be an indication of our poverty of spirit or lack of. Take, for instance, something as simple as location. Now, as we all know, God hears our prayers regardless of where we are or what we are doing. And certainly a part of our prayer routine should include, numerous brief prayers all through the day at all sorts of locations and occasions. You know, at the park, walking the dog, driving down the road, standing in that long line at the BMV, you know, sitting in the boss's office, getting yelled at. That's a good time to pray, you know. Strapped down in the dentist chair, you know, no places off limits. Am I the only one that gets strapped down in a dentist chair? They have to strap me down. Short prayers as called for by the occasion, calling upon God for help, strength, you know, wisdom for the moment, and other prayers expressing gratitude for his blessing and for this and that. You know, this sort of regular practice, I believe, would be an example of poverty of spirit. They are the kinds of prayers that they're fairly brief. You can pray them with your eyes open, especially when you're driving. That's a good idea. All right. But I would suggest that there are times when we need to go beyond that and set aside a particular time and place and give God our undivided attention. You know, there were times Jesus offered brief prayers in response to certain situations. And there were times when he got away from everyone and everything and prayed on a mountainside for an extended period of time. Though Jesus was exhorting us not to pray for the purpose of showing off before others when he told us to pray in our rooms and shut the door, there still is something to this business of going into our rooms and shutting the door. A time and place free from distractions where we can give God our full and undivided attention. So I want to think about this a little bit. You know, how much humble dependence upon the Lord can I really express to him? How much can I really bare my soul and plead for his forgiveness and help? How much can I adequately express my need for his wisdom and comfort, and my need for his wisdom and comfort and intervention for the hardships I face? If I'm driving down the road on my way to work, managing traffic, watching my speed, watching for cops, watching for people pulling out in front of me, keeping my cool with jerks who want to cut me off, changing lanes, engaging stoplights up ahead, making sure I time all that correctly, all while listening to Charlie Butcher on Whoa Whoa in the background, you know. I used to do this. Quite frankly, my prayer closet was the front seat of my car. Now, I believe that there are certain prayers where that environment works. I suppose we could call those multitasking prayers, where you're doing several things at the same time. I see value in that. But let's face it, there are other kinds of prayers that warrant a going into the room and shutting the door. Where the matters you bring before God warrant an intentional, deliberate, focused, one-on-one meeting. No distractions, no multitasking. A setting where you can focus your thoughts and communicate them accordingly. And not just in those crisis situations, like every now and then, but I would think that we would need to make time for such prayers every day. And I would think that such prayers are best suited before things get underway, as in early in the day. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day implies a morning prayer and a daily prayer. What better way to get ready for all that lies ahead? What better way to set things up and prepare for all the various challenges and temptations and potential hardships? As I've shared with you in the past, when I begin each day with, help me to prefer others above myself, to resist vain conceit and selfish ambition, you know, to take from Philippians 2, I find that I'm much more alert the rest of that day to those opportunities where that prayer can be lived out. And this would be true of all the concerns we bring to the Lord in the morning. We begin the day recognizing His rightful role in our lives and by renewing our submission to Him. What a perfect opportunity to do that, to renew our submission to Him, to begin the day poor in spirit. In setting aside a time and location where we can meet with God one-on-one, free from distractions, giving Him our undivided attention, it says that He is a priority, that He deserves that kind of attention, where the only thing we are doing is praying and nothing else. And setting aside a time in the morning for that conveys this priority as well. That before I tackle all the various undertakings that await me, well, first things first. First, I meet with my Master. In this, I've started the day poor in spirit. Thanks. So again, I offer for your consideration, it's not intended to be a legalistic kind of thing, but as a good practice to adopt because it has benefits. But the bigger point here is that being poor in spirit is a mark of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we should do all that we can to foster that in us. It is a quality that we should want to possess and strive for, and it just isn't an easy one. It isn't an easy one to strive for. It is not natural, again, it's not natural to empty ourselves of our self-reliance and put our confidence and hope in God. It is not natural to deny our self-importance and self-competence and humbly admit to God that we are bankrupt, broke, and have nothing to offer. Let's stand. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted is really, when you look at it, just simply another way of saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are morning prayers, there are evening prayers. I won't take time now to talk about evening prayers, but if I were to offer one example of what it might involve, it would be the poor in spirit tax collector's prayer. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. For certainly that kind of prayer would be appropriate at the end of any day. Either way, I think there's something to be said for ending each day poor in spirit and then beginning the next day poor in spirit. Let's close in prayer. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash away all our iniquities and cleanse us from our sins. For we know our transgressions and our sins are always before us. Against you, you only have we sinned and have done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely we were sinful at birth, sinful from the time our mothers conceived us. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught us wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse us with hyssop and we will be clean. Wash us and we will be whiter than snow. Let us hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from our sins and blot out all our iniquities. Create in us a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within each of us. Do not cast us from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to each of us the joy of your salvation and grant us a willing spirit to sustain us. Amen. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other. Serve each other in love.